Let's bow in prayer as we come to God's word this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth that it may bring forth and bud and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Father, we pray, so shall your word be this morning that comes from your mouth. May it not return unto you void, but shall it accomplish what you please, and shall it prosper in that way for which you sent it. Father, may it be so this morning, we pray. May you be at work in your people, accomplishing your purposes in your people this morning by your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I begin this morning, as I often do, with a question. And this question is a simple one, but I imagine you might have to really think about it to answer it, actually. And that is, when you walked through those doors this morning, why did you do so? And to what were you coming when you walked through those doors this morning? In other words, quite simply, what is this assembly? What is the church? Some would answer that question or quickly move towards answering that question by expressing what the church is not. And they would readily say such things and correctly say such things, that the church is not a social club. Absolutely correct. It is not a social club. And yet, there is no deeper, no more meaningful fellowship found anywhere else on this side of heaven. But indeed, it is true. The church is not a social club. Others might add that the church is not a service provider. Once again, absolutely correct. And yet, we do seek to minister to each individual in different ways, but it is true that the church is not merely a service provider. So what is, we are left with the question, what is the church? Well, the answer is, you'll have to wait for the next 6 months or so to find that out, because I'm not going to answer it for you now. Instead, we're going to allow the Apostle Paul to answer that over the next number of months in the book of the Epistle of 1 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy, along with the New Testament book Titus, the epistle to Titus, of Paul to Titus, these we call pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles. And what we mean by that is these epistles, these letters, are not written to a particular church so much, but rather they are written to a person in some sort of position of oversight over those churches. But while, and here's an important point to begin with by way of introduction, and leads out of what I just asked by way of a question, but while it is true that 1 Timothy, the book that we're going to be looking at and beginning to look at this morning, is indeed a pastoral epistle, nevertheless, 1 Timothy has a great deal to say about who the church is. I'm just going to focus on a verse, just briefly read it to you now, a verse approximately halfway through the epistle in chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul gives us one of the purposes for his writing. And he says in 3:15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Thus, I have entitled this series, you know I always like to give titles to the series, I've entitled this series, Life in the Household of God. Life in the Household of God. And my desire, why did I choose 1 Timothy? Why did I choose this particular book to spend this time on and go through verse by verse? My desire here is, first of all, as the pastor of this church, a pastor of this church, but also my desire as a member of this church and a believer in Christ. My desire is for myself and for you that this series in 1 Timothy will give us a deeper understanding of the church and who the church is. So today we launch into it in verses 1 through 4, as I said, as I corrected what I had previously intended to be and appears in your sermon outline. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. And first of all, we're going to see a little bit, and I'm going to remind you through the first few verses a little bit of the story of Paul and Timothy. And we're going to first consider verse 1 through the first part of verse 3. Initially, we actually have in the first two verses Paul's greeting, as he does in each one of his epistles. He offers up a greeting at the beginning of the letter, at the beginning of the epistle. And Paul here pronounces and mentions here and identifies himself as an apostle, as he does in almost all of his epistles, identifying himself as an apostle, which is what? Which is, in this sense, in this fairly narrow and technical sense, you might say, this meaning that Paul would have us understand by the word apostle is one who has been directly commissioned, directly sent out, commissioned and sent out by the risen Christ. For Paul, that took place where? On the road to Damascus. But an apostle, as Paul is using it here, is one who has directly been commissioned by Christ and is sent out as an apostle of Christ, the risen Christ. And as such, the point being, the point that Paul would have Timothy know, although Timothy knows this well, the point that Paul would have us know as we read it now, is that he speaks thus in this epistle with apostolic authority. With apostolic authority. In fact, he underscores his authority as an apostle even more in the remainder of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. He is not only an apostle, one who has been commissioned and sent forth by the risen Christ, but he also makes mention of here that he's an apostle by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. And I simply mention with that that Paul is underlining, as it were, and placing great emphasis on the apostolic authority that he has as he writes this epistle. And we need to take note of that ourselves. He then goes on in verse 2. I know I'm moving through this fairly quickly, but we are going to slow down as we proceed through. But in verse 2, in this typical sort of greeting, not only of Paul's epistles, but in a first century epistle, he thus names the person to whom he is writing. In this case, a person, not a church, as I said, to Timothy. And then he adds this wonderfully, a true son in the faith. He is writing this to Timothy, a true son in the faith. How would you like to be called by the Apostle Paul? A true son in the faith. How wonderful is that? And then he goes on and pronounces, again, in this first century, in this Pauline way, grace, mercy, and peace. He offers up grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me briefly now, having seen that, taken a very brief look at that greeting and the opening of the epistle, let me just camp out, as it were, on this for a second and remind you of the relationship, because we've seen emerging already here that there is a special relationship between Paul and his true son in the faith, Timothy. It's a wonderful and special relationship. And we're seeing it already, even in the greeting. And so I just want to hit the pause button here, having quickly worked through those first three or so verses, and talk a little bit and give you a bit of a synopsis of this relationship between Paul and Timothy. On Paul's second missionary journey, where he is venturing out again, this time with Silas, he arrives at the city of Lystra, which is the hometown, if you will, of Timothy. And there, the Apostle Paul signs up, if you will, signs up Timothy on his missionary staff to be part of the missionary team. And so Timothy continues on as they proceed on from Lystra in the remainder of Paul's second missionary journey. And even on to Paul's third missionary journey. We see in the book of Acts, and there's a few references, not a lot, but there's a few references in your outline. You can take note of those this afternoon if you wish. But we see Timothy continuing on through the second, through the third missionary journeys. Indeed, at the end of the book of Acts, we leave Paul in the book of Acts, and Luke, as he writes Acts, leaves Paul imprisoned in Rome. At the conclusion of his third missionary journey, he returns to Jerusalem. And there he is sent off after a time in Caesarea, sent off to Rome to appear before Caesar. And there he is imprisoned, and that's where the book of Acts ends. But we see evidence there also in the New Testament that at least part of the time in Paul's imprisonment, Timothy is there as well in Rome, a true son in the faith indeed. But more for our reading here and our studies, beginning studies in the book of 1 Timothy, back here in 1 Timothy, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul offers up here the occasion of his writing. He says in verse 3, "As I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And so here we see the occasion of the writing. We see yet another episode in the life and relationship of Paul and Timothy. We see that there was at some point a moving on of Paul to Macedonia while Timothy is left in Ephesus. And so we ask the question when we look at this, well, when did this occur? And I don't want to spend very much time on this at all, but I do want to mention this and mention it for a reason. And that is, there does not appear to be anywhere in the book of Acts evidence that this took place on either of Paul's second and third, or even the voyage to Rome, that on any of those occasions, Paul, though accompanied by Timothy, did not leave him in Ephesus and go on to Macedonia. So when did this occur? Well, most scholars believe that though the book of Acts leaves us with Paul imprisoned in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, that is not the end for the Apostle Paul, that he was actually likely released, and there seems to be evidence from other writings that he was released from that imprisonment, that first imprisonment in Rome, and went on further missionary journeys, so we'll call his fourth missionary journey. Not recorded for us in Scripture, but we see evidence of this elsewhere. And so it is likely, most would agree, that it was on this fourth journey, following the book of Acts, where Peter and Timothy again arrive in the city of Ephesus. And from there, Paul leaves Timothy behind and goes on to Macedonia. And thus, he leaves him behind, that is, I need to add, he leaves him behind to set the church in order there in Ephesus. And specifically, as we read in verse 3, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. This is the purpose for Paul leaving Timothy behind in Ephesus. I'm moving on to Macedonia, but I leave you here to set the church in order, to make sure that no one is teaching any other doctrine. And thus, we come to the first point of this morning, the first point of our studies in the book of 1 Timothy. We see here that Paul, is especially in his writings, in his pastoral epistles, and especially here in 1 Timothy, indeed right at the beginning of 1 Timothy, we see evidence that Paul was very concerned with the following. Paul was concerned with handing down. With handing down. He understands, Paul does, that the time of the apostles is drawing to a close. That his time is drawing to a close. Probably he is writing this just within a couple of years of his death. For he does, and I perhaps forgot to mention this just a moment ago, he is imprisoned again in Rome, there under Nero, and that is the end of the Apostle Paul as he is martyred there in Rome. Just probably a few years at most after this. And so we see here that Paul understands that the time of the apostles is drawing to a close, and his particular apostleship is drawing to a close. Paul also understands, as we see writing in the book of Ephesians, Paul understands that the church, the household of God, is built, Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul understands this. Paul understands that that foundation has been laid, and the end of that foundation is coming up very soon. And therefore, there needs to be a handing down. There needs to be a handing down. That this must take place. And therefore, here in 1 Timothy, what we are going to be seeing is the Apostle Paul handing down to his dear son in the faith, Timothy. But it doesn't end there. For his dear son in the faith, Timothy, hands down to the elders of the church at Ephesus, where he has been left to set that church in order. Timothy hands down to those elders. But it doesn't end there. For the elders then hand down to the church. And that church, as it is here at Paul's writing in the first century, in 60, whatever it is, when Paul writes this, that furthermore, that church then will be, as they go along, prayerfully handing down themselves, and this is important for what I'm about to say, handing down themselves to the next generation of the church of Ephesus. And so perhaps you do know where I'm going with this, and I go there now, even so, at Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, within our church, we have a number of families, some of them not present here this morning because they're about other important business of bearing babies, wonderfully. But we have various families within our church here. And of course, within each of those families, first of all, there is a role, an important role of parents, the role of parents to hand down, as Christian parents, to hand down to their children. And indeed, our brother this morning prayed to that end already for those little ones who've been born even this past week. But here's my point, more importantly for us this morning, for us, that the church family at Fellowship Baptist Church here also needs to be about a handing down also. That is why we love our children here at Fellowship Baptist Church. That is why we love our young people so much. It is not merely the joy that they bring us, and they bring us much joy, the energy they bring to our church, but rather, it's because we recognize and need to recognize and ought to recognize the responsibility that we have as a church to hand down, even as it's going on right now downstairs, a handing down, a handing down, a handing down. We hand down the gospel. We hand down to them the stewardship of the gospel. We hand down to them biblical truth. We hand down to them, I'm going to use a term that I'm going to return to towards the end. We hand down to them the whole counsel of God. We hand down to them. Again, I've been dancing around this in the last moment or two, but of course, in the last months, we've also enjoyed and rejoiced with little Luke coming into the world. We've rejoiced with young Davy coming into the world. And this week, within 24 hours, we rejoice with little Liam coming into the world, and then little Henry James coming into the world. And so I ask you, and I always, always talk on such occasions about the fact that these little ones are given not only to those families, those four, and Lord willing, a fifth family in a few months, but those little ones are not just given to that family, but rather they are given to us here at Fellowship Baptist Church. Why? Why is that the case? Because we are called to hand down. And to that end, we must not fail. As we continue on now into verses 3 and 4, we see Timothy's duty unfolding a little bit more. And we see a great obstacle that may and can come in place against that handing down that must take place. For Paul there says that he charged Timothy to remain in Ephesus, that he in turn may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Before we go further into this, and we will in just a moment, I want to remind you of a couple of verses in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31 specifically. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 31. You don't need to turn there just now, but they are on the screen. And good thing they are, because I didn't note them in my notes here. For I know this, this is Paul speaking now. This is Paul on his third missionary journey. As he comes back and is returning from that third missionary journey, and he stops off, he can't resist stopping off in Troas, not in Ephesus, but he beckons the Ephesian elders to come to him in Troas, and he views this as being his last opportunity to address these elders of Ephesus. And he says there, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Remember, note the connection here. Why is Craig talking about this? This is Paul in his third missionary journey talking to the Ephesian elders. And now a few years later, he's writing this letter to Timothy, stationed where? In Ephesus. And he's warning him again, a similar warning, that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So now back here in the book of 1 Timothy, we see that prophecy, as it were, of Paul in Acts chapter 20 has indeed taken place. Wolves have come in. Men have risen up, speaking perverse things, as Paul says there. And thus Timothy must charge some, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, must charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Notice my words, by the way, a second ago. I'm just going to lay further emphasis on this by doing such. Notice my words a second ago. I said, I'm going to remind you of what was said in Acts chapter 20. Why did I say remind you? Because we talked about this, and I quoted that just 2 weeks ago, back as we were reaching the conclusion of our series in Hebrews 13, 17, where we were talking about the elders and how they watch out for your souls, it says in Hebrews 13, 17. And at that point, follow me, I alluded to and referenced and quoted from Acts chapter 20, how there Paul instructs the elders, this is your duty to guard doctrine, and as such, to watch out for their souls, that they do so by guarding doctrine. And here now, again, follow me, back here in 1 Timothy, he is stating that again. Paul is assigning this task now to Timothy. Not that it was Paul writing in Hebrews, but Paul is assigning this task now to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Notice Paul starts his epistle, and I start this whole sermon series in a rather unusual way. That is, we start with a negative exhortation. make sure not that this is happening, but make sure that this doesn't happen. And as I thought about this way, it's rather an unusual way to start, starting with a negative exhortation. But again, this is so important. And of course, Paul does later on in his epistle, in chapter 4, verse 6, express the positive side of the coin, as it were. He says, if you instruct in 4:6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Paul does refer to the positive sign, as it were, of the coin. But back here at the beginning of the epistle, the first thing he does is offer up a negative exhortation. Make sure this is not happening. Make sure you guard doctrine by making sure that false doctrine is not being taught. Two sides of the same coin: preaching true doctrine and fighting false doctrine. And here, right at the beginning, we are emphasizing that one side where we fight false doctrine. And Timothy, and indeed the elders once again of this church, are called upon to do so, to guard doctrine even by fighting false doctrines. Now, as I say that, out there are many false doctrines, an uncountable number of false doctrines, of false teachings, of lies, as I often call them. And it is not possible to address them all. I see that as akin a little bit to the amusement game, children's game. I think it's called Whack-A-Mole. You're familiar with that by your chuckles, I assume, where you've got these holes in a board in front of you, and every so often, out of this hole, a mole pops out, and you've got a mallet, and you've got to whack it down. But just as you finish that, another mole walks, and you're just whacking down moles. And it seems to me that's what it would be like to go out into the world and try and whack down all those moles of false doctrines, of lies. Whack, 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 whack. So rather, as I've noted with you before, just as an explanatory note, my approach generally, and please wait for the conclusion of this, but my approach generally is to, rather than going out and whack, 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 and on Sunday mornings, whack, 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 rather to hand you a hammer. And that hammer is truth. And to, instead of whacking those moles down, try to teach true doctrine, try to teach good and proper doctrine as the Lord enables me and as best I can to try and teach those things, such that when you go out into the world and when your children go out into the world and your young people go out there, they will recognize for themselves false doctrine and they will shun it. However, while that is my general approach to things, and I believe the proper approach to things, there does come a time, on occasion, when the teaching out there, when a particular teaching out there is so prevalent that we need to, that I need to, that the elders need to, and that here Timothy needs to, take that mallet and whack that mole down. And especially, as is the situation in Ephesus for Timothy, when those moles, to continue the metaphor, when those false teachings are no longer out there, they're in here. And then Timothy, and then the elders today, must whack that mole, must cry out, error, heresy even. Beware, beware. But back here in 1 Timothy, what are those erroneous doctrines that he has been told to warn against, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine? What are these other doctrines? Well, that's a great question, but we don't really know the answer to that. There's clues here, there's clues all the way through the book of 1 Timothy, and I'll throw out a couple of things, but we don't know for certain. And here's the point, we must not need to know for certain, right? If it was necessary, then an epistle written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would surely tell us what those erroneous doctrines specifically are. But he doesn't. He gives some clues, but he doesn't tell us specifically. Therefore, the lesson for us must not lie, in those specific erroneous doctrines. What are they? Well, Paul doesn't tell us. Rather, he exhorts Timothy to whack the moles down. I didn't intend to keep that metaphor going as long as I have been, but you know, you understand what I mean. He exhorts Timothy to end the teaching of false doctrine in the church. But here's what we are told regarding that false doctrine, those other doctrines. We are told in verse 4 that they are fables and endless genealogies. Fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, or in the ESV, which cause speculations. Again, we don't know exactly what they were, but we are given a further clue in what I had intended to be part of our text this morning, but this will be next week. But just cast your eye down to verse 7. He speaks of these false teachers desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So these ones, it would seem, are promoting these false teaching through a mishandling somehow of the law and extracting and perhaps extrapolating out of the law to other things that are erroneous and false. It would seem that that's the case. And therefore, from this brief description that we have already of fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, I'm going to note two things about these erroneous teachings, whatever they are. Number one, they are myths and fables. They are untrue. They ought not to be taught for that reason. Now, that's pretty obvious that they're not true. They're lies, and therefore ought not to be taught. But I also want you to note, once again, that it would appear that somehow these myths and fables out here find their original origin in these false teachers trying to teach the law. And somehow out of that has arisen these myths and fables. It would seem. It would seem. And therefore, we need to heed the warning. Heed the warning. That it's not enough simply to be looking at Scripture, but we need to be able to, here's the point, folks, we need to be able to recognize and practice ourselves, when we delve into the Word, the proper handling of Scripture. It's not enough merely, and hear me here, it's not enough merely to go to the Word. We have to know how to read the Word and understand the Word. We have to know how to properly handle it so that we don't extract from that and end up starting here with God's Word and end up here with myths and fables. But also, the second thing I would have you observe, and that Paul would have us observe about these false teachings, and perhaps more importantly, they cause disputes, or as the ESV says, cause speculations. And there's the unhealthy fruit of these false teachings. They lead to disputes. They lead to speculations. These are the unhealthy fruits that arise out of the mishandling of God's Word. And these errors, this mishandling of God's Word, can even be an unbalanced handling of God's Word. Not only is it possible to consider God's Word, not only is it possible to consider it aright and handle it aright, but when I hear something about endless genealogies and speculations arising out of that, it reminds me that it is even there possible to have an unbalanced handling of Scripture. There can be a temptation to focus on one particular point, perhaps an unclear point, and make speculative pronouncements regarding it. But even more so, it's possible to focus in on some small point of Scripture, some small point of doctrine that may be true, that may be valid, but make everything about it. And that's all that we see, that's all that we talk about. And the result of that is disputes and speculations. Thus, to avoid these other doctrines, we must recognize and practice ourselves, as I say, the proper handling of Scripture. And instead, and in conclusion now, the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. This sort of, back in verse 4 once again now, this sort of fixation on fables and endless genealogies, whatever they are and exactly how they came about, they cause disputes and speculations rather than, now consider the last part of verse 4, rather than godly edification which is in faith. The ESV translates that rather difficult term there, not godly edification, but rather the stewardship from God. The New American Standard translates it as the plan of God, which is from faith. What is this stewardship of God? What is this plan of God that ought to be arising out of their teachings, rather than these speculations, rather than these discussions and disputes that is arising out of it? Before answering that question, we want to be helped further, and for a final time, from Acts chapter 20. I've already referenced this and gave you a little clue that I'd be returning to it, and here I do now return to it. In Acts chapter 20, again, Paul talking to the Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Paul says of his time previously that he spent in Ephesus, this is what he did. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. What is the stewardship of God? What is the plan of God? Here in 1 Timothy. What is this whole counsel of God? It is to proclaim God's redemptive plan, God's redemptive purposes from Genesis through to Revelation. To proclaim God's redemption, his redemptive plan, his redemptive purposes, it is to proclaim the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. It is to proclaim the whole counsel of God in that way. And as we do that, we are kept free from falling into those other doctrines. That is the first essential element of life in the household of God. We are guarding doctrine, or to state it positively, negatively, there can be no life. There can be no life in the household of God, in the church, as we are looking at throughout this series, without the guarding of doctrine. Without, first of all, as we've seen this morning, the shunning of and the putting away of any other doctrine. And as we will see as we proceed on, the proclaiming of good and proper doctrine. And furthermore, there will be no life in the household of God. And just as importantly, perhaps even more importantly, there will be no handing down. There will be no handing down. Life in the household of God is life lived in the truth, in true teaching, in the true teachings of God's word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, may Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church ever be a church that values God's word, that hears and obeys God's word, that submits to God's word, that holds fast to God's word, that trusts in God's word, that is grounded and grounded deeply in God's word. And Father, may Fellowship Baptist Church here in Cranbrook be in turn a church that hands down the whole counsel of God to those who follow. May it be so, Father. May it be so for your honor and glory and for the glory of Christ, we pray. For we pray in his name. Amen.